Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for the chance to be together again this morning to study your word together. And we ask that you would please illumine our minds by the Spirit so that we could understand your word and rightly interpret it. And also that you would really soften our hearts, that we would have humble hearts to receive what you have for us in your word. Help us to understand and apply it now this morning. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife told me after the class last week that perhaps I may not have been as clear as I needed to be at the end of our last class on the subject of the final judgment and how our works are factored into that final judgment, especially with respect to our salvation. So I just wanted to take a second here to clarify. I know we had a discussion after the class where we kind of worked through some of the bugaboos. I wanted to just take a second to clarify what I was trying to say last week so that there's no confusion on that, or at least that I can do the best I can to mitigate that. You know, obviously, people come from different perspectives in terms of their eschatology, and so even things like the number and timing of the judgments, there's a variety of opinions on that. My own conviction is that there is one return of Christ and one final judgment in which all of the judging is going to happen. So take that in mind as I explain where I sit on this. I want to make clear, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we all understand and believe that the moment of our conversion, when we trust in Christ by His grace, the guilt of our sins is removed and we are justified before God. And that is going to carry on into eternity. That's not going to change in the final judgment. It's not going to be like God's going to open back up the case and re-examine whether or not we are going to be led into heaven. But there is no doubt a sense in which the scriptures do teach that in the final judgment, both Christian and non-Christian, their works in their life are going to be evaluated in the final judgment in some sense. Now, of course, when it comes to unbelievers, their works are going to be judged and they're going to be condemned for their sin, and they're going to be thrown into hell on the basis of that condemnation for their sin. That's a sober truth. But what about with us as believers? And that's where we were talking about last week. I was trying to explain to these gentlemen that my understanding of the final judgment and how our works play in is there's two aspects to it. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3 makes pretty clear that there is reward. There's reward for service of Christ. So even the parable of the talents, when the master returns, what does he do? He rewards his servant based upon how they stewarded the resources. And 1 Corinthians 3 indicates the same thing. But whether or not we are led into heaven, I mean, think of it this way, like I said, a person who's a believer, as soon as Christ returns, the trumpet sounds, and the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, we're changed. If we're still alive at that time, we're immediately glorified. The dead are raised in glorious bodies to return with Christ for the consummation of all things. And so we're already going to be in glorified bodies at the final judgment. So what is going on at the final judgment is not determining whether or not we're going to be let into heaven. But rather, and I put it this way, I believe that the final judgment is a public vindication, you might say. Paul talks about in Romans 8 as the revealing of the sons of God. It's going to be where we will be glorified with Christ as He returns in glory. So yes, there will be a separating of the sheep and the goats, but not in the sense of, well, let's figure out, God saying, who gets in and who doesn't, but rather a public vindication of His people and a public condemnation of the lost. Hopefully that helps. It's not that anything is going to be in doubt or that you are going to be led into heaven on the basis of your works. You were justified by grace through faith in Christ and His righteousness alone. But the final judgment, there is a sense in which He's going to publicly vindicate you. And your works are going to testify to the fact that you belong to Him. They're going to serve as evidence that you belong to Him, not the basis of why you're led into heaven. Does that clarify? I hope so. If there's any questions that you have that you want to follow up on, please let me know. We can discuss it at this point if you want. Any question? Yeah.
No, Jim, I'm not disagreeing with it, but everybody thinks of like the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
You know, he had no time to do any works, good works, other than he finally proclaimed Christ.
Yeah.
That was a good work.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that that's true. Even the good works that we do are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And for some, we get saved later in life and are able to do less. And for others, we are saved earlier and are able to do more. And that is part of God's plan for our life. Where did the thief go when he died? Was he in some sort of holding zone? No, he was with Christ in paradise. So again, it's his works were not the basis for him being led into heaven. And I would say even there, what was he entrusted with in those final hours of his life? A short period of time, what was he going to do with it? Well, he did what he could with what he had been given. He glorified Christ on the cross. So even that was the works that demonstrated his faith, you know, coming to light. It seems that for a period of time on the cross, he was an unbeliever and then was converted. It's amazing to think about. Did I see a hand back there? Someone wanted to...
I was just thinking of the one about the... where Jesus... the man went up and hired workers, and he paid the first worker a good wage, and then throughout the day, he kept hiring more workers, and at the end of the age, he hired workers, and they all got paid the same thing. And I think that's a good picture of the salvation issue. We are all going to be paid the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is something we didn't deserve.
Yeah. Yep. Everything, even our rewards, are ultimately gracious gifts, aren't they? It's not like we're earning those things. That they are commensurate in some way, there's no doubt, with how we lived our life. But we can in no sense say that, even with respect to our rewards, that God is somehow our debtor in terms of pure merit. Does that help? Any other questions on the final judgment? Yeah, I wanted to make sure. All right, so James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I want to just start by talking about how in the church there is a recurring problem within the visible church. There is a recurring problem that we see, and that is people professing faith in Christ. And even in our text we see this is the issue at hand. If someone says he has faith, people professing faith in Christ, saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, but the problem being that they don't live lives of obedience to His commands. So there's this disparity between the way they're living their life and their profession of faith. We all have seen that problem. We see it to some degree in all of our lives. But the problem can be exasperated to the point where there are many people who live in sort of blatantly disobedient lives while professing faith in Christ. And we could ask, what are the sources of this problem that we see in the church? Well, people can oftentimes assume that they're a Christian because they were born into a Christian context. So it might be because you're an American. Like if you polled all Americans and you say, well, are you a Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever? How many people do you think would say, I'm a Christian? For the poll, lots of people, right? You'd probably get numbers like 70% or something crazy like that. But just simply because they're sort of born in a country where Christianity is the predominant religion. You might have also people that assume that they're Christian simply because they perform religious activities. So at some point in their life, they were baptized. They've attended church off and on, or maybe regularly. They take the Lord's Supper. They maybe even serve in church ministries. Maybe they even do other things. Maybe they read their Bible regularly. You know, check that, check that. And because of their religious activities, like the Pharisees, for instance, they assume that they are a Christian. And then another source of the problem is because people oftentimes can assume that they're a Christian because of some experience that they had in their life. So maybe they went to an evangelistic meeting. In the moment, they raised their hand to say that they wanted to accept Christ as their Savior. And then they went away from that meeting and never darkened the door of a church again in their life. Didn't live as a Christian at all in terms of following Jesus. But because of that one event, If you were to ask them, they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I accepted Christ as my Savior way back when. So all of these things can be reasons why we have this problem of so many people professing faith in Christ, but not living in obedience to Christ's commands. Or you could put it another way, not living a life in which they're following Christ as his disciple. And the church has recognized throughout its history that not every person who professes faith in Christ has true saving faith. In fact, we see it right here in this text. We also see it in other passages as well. Even Paul the Apostle said on multiple occasions things like, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the adulterer, the idolater, the drunkard, etc., is going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's the reason why he would say, do not be deceived? Because even in his day, he was recognizing in the early church that it was possible for people to think they're a Christian while still living a life of blatant sin and be deceived about it. Think that that was somehow okay. So the church has recognized that not every person who professes faith in Christ has true saving faith, has truly believed in a saving way. You might say is truly converted. More specifically, we would say it this way. True saving faith, we understand from the scriptures, will produce a life of obedience to God's commands. You might think of it this way. True saving faith is a living faith, and there will be, therefore, signs of life in that person if they've truly believed. A faith that does not produce any transformation of life, any life of obedience to God's commands, is not true saving faith. Now, of course, you understand that when you start looking at any single person's life or your own life, you can get yourself into trouble if you're trying to say, well, how much signs of obedience is enough to determine whether or not this is true saving faith? And we can doubt our own conversion. We can doubt other people's conversion, either sometimes wrongly. But the fact is that the scripture is so clear that it is possible for people to be deceived on this matter, and that it is true that true saving faith will produce at some level a desire and a life of obedience to Christ, to his commands. And a faith that does not produce a life of obedience is not true saving faith. It's a dead faith. Scripture teaches this in many, many places, but one of the most famous places where it teaches these things is in our text, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, I just want to point out, when James talks about these things, he talks about faith, true saving faith, producing works of obedience to God. When you get to that point in James' letter, does that surprise you as if, whoa, this came out of the blue? Not at all. He's already talked about, in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, being a doer of the word, and not merely a hearer only. And he says a hearer only is deceiving himself. Or think of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he says, if you do not bridle your tongue, he says, your religion is worthless. And he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God will lead to such things as caring for orphans and widows in your distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world. There it is again. A true faith in Christ, a true religion that is pure and undefiled before God, will produce such things in our lives. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he makes this very stark point that if you are claiming to be Christians, but turning around and showing blatant partiality in your worship services, for instance, showing blatant favoritism to the rich over the poor, he's saying that is inconsistent with the faith in Christ Jesus that you hold. And in the end, he even says very starkly, if you show no mercy, if you judge each other without mercy, you yourselves will be judged without mercy on the last day. That's what we were talking about at the end. So when he comes to chapter 2, verse 14, it's not like this is coming out of the blue. One of his main points throughout the first two chapters has been the fact that our faith in Christ should be consistent with our life. And that consistency is going to include our faith showing itself in works of obedience to God. So chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is in one sense a climactic treatment of this subject that he had been addressing going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 22. And that's very important as we understand the text, because that's the context in which we should understand it. Now, I want you to notice, we need to emphasize this again and again. James, unlike the Apostle Paul, who when he talked about faith and works, he is often addressing the issue of our initial salvation, our initial justification, how we get saved. In that context, addressing that issue, he's very clear to say we are saved or justified by faith, apart from our work. In other words, our works play no role in how we get saved. It's Christ and his life and death that is the foundation for our salvation. But James here is not talking about our initial salvation. He's talking about how a truly saved person should live. You see the difference? Not how to get saved, but how a truly saved person should live. How a salvation will show itself in our life. So that's the issue that he's addressing. Now, if you look at this passage, let me just help you. What is this passage about? You could boil it down to one main point. Faith without works is not true saving faith. That's his main point. And in the midst of everything that he says, we shouldn't lose sight of that. That's the main point. What he's doing is he's, first of all, articulating that point. And then he's going back and defending that point against objections. And then he establishes it from the scriptures. So he's making the main point, he's defending it against objections, and then he's establishing it from the scriptures. So this is really a treatment, an in-depth treatment of that one point, that faith without works is not true saving faith. So let's begin by looking there at verses 14 through 17. And let me just begin by reading it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So you see, when I use the phrase saving faith, I'm just drawing it right here from the words of the text. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, here is the main point expressed or articulated, that faith without works is not saving faith. He's just stating it in this passage. But he does so, first of all, with two rhetorical questions. What's the main force of a rhetorical question? Like if I ask you a rhetorical question, am I looking for you to tell me the answer? No, the answer is implied in the question. And that's the force of these questions. He says, first of all, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So what's the implied answer to that question? It's no good. He could have said, it's no good to say you have faith but have no works. But instead he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And we're supposed to step back and go, yeah, you're right, that is no good. And then he follows it up with a second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? And what's the implied answer to that? No, it cannot. So even though he doesn't give you the answers to the question, do you see how the answers are implied? Because these are rhetorical questions. They're questions that are meant to lead you clearly to the answer. So the main point made by these two questions is this. If a person says they have faith, now obviously, in this context, we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So faith by which you would receive salvation from Christ. He says, if a person says they have faith in Jesus Christ, but does not have works, and we'll get into what he means by that, his point is that faith is not truly saving. That's the point, the force of those two questions. What does he mean by works? Because he just sort of sticks that out there. And if you were to look only at this verse, you might not understand what he's saying. Well, remember, in the context, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 22, he says, be doers of the word. And then he explains what that word is. He says, if you look into the law of liberty, What word is he talking about? In that context, he's talking about the word of God, but particularly the word of God expressed in his law, in the commands of God. And then, if you go back to the previous section even, you remember that he's been talking about the law, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And then he quotes from the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He talks about being a transgressor rather than a keeper of the law. He quotes more laws. He says, "Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder." So when you get here to this section, all of that is in the preceding context. When he says faith without works, it seems to be that he's implying works of obedience to God. And that's not just the Ten Commandments or just the two great commandments, but all the ways in which those are fulfilled in our lives, such as bridling your tongue, caring for orphans and widows in their distress, keeping yourself unstained from the world, not showing partiality, showing mercy. All of these things are the ways that we keep the commands of God. It's what it looks like to keep the commands of God in various areas of our life. But I think that's what he's talking about, works of obedience to God. And I think if you go back down to verse 21, you see him talking about Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. Well, that was a work of obedience to God. God told him, "Take your son, your only son whom you love." And he did it. When James says works, I think he's saying works of obedience to God. So if you go back and you say, okay, now what's the main point again? The main point of his two rhetorical questions, if a person says they have faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't have works, that is, works of obedience to God, then it's not true saving faith. I believe that's his point. And then, look, he offers this helpful analogy in verses 15 through 16. Now, we need to be careful in how we interpret this analogy. I don't believe that Paul's saying, here's an example of what I'm talking about. I think what he's saying is, he's saying, the principle that I just articulated, it's sort of like this. So he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, and lacking in daily food. So just imagine a poor person in the ancient world. They're sitting there. They don't have sufficient clothing to keep them warm. They clearly are not getting enough food to eat to keep them from being hungry. It says, if a brother or sister. Ah, so who are we talking about? Are we talking about someone outside the church? Inside the church. If a brother or sister inside our congregation we find poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, his fellow brother or sister in Christ, says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," but without giving them the things needed for the body, he says, what good is that? You see, we're meant to step back from that and say, okay, all of the characters in this example are Christians, a brother or a sister. And the point that is being made here is that, yeah, there's words, but without actual deeds, those words are not only empty, there's a level of absurdity here, isn't there? Like, you're saying to your brother or sister who's starving and cold, be warmed, be filled. But then you just walk away without getting anything. And the point is, that's absurd. It's useless. It's empty. And he says, so also. In other words, in the same type of way, faith, saying you have faith, faith by itself, if it does not have works, that is, works of obedience to God, is dead. So, having a faith, a type of faith, that is not accompanied by works, works of obedience to God, is absurdly worthless. Let's put it that way. In the same way that it would be absurdly worthless to see your brother or sister in Christ without food and clothing, and to say, be warmed and be filled, but not actually do anything. You see, that's his point. You know, James doesn't pull any punches, does he? You go away from listening to him teach, and you're just like, wow. That was like getting a punch in the gut. So, he's articulating the main point of his whole text. Faith without works is not true saving faith. Another way of putting that, faith without works is dead. Because a true saving faith is alive. And you'll see the signs of life through the obedience that flows forth from it. Jesus put it this way, in a little bit different way. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. In other words, your obedience to his commands will show the true love that you have for him. Well, he's saying here, true faith will be shown by works of obedience. Now, let's just stop. Do anyone have questions to this point? So far, so good as to what he's saying here? This is not the tricky part, really. This is the easier part. But I think we've built on a good foundation here that you guys all, am I carrying your conscience that this is what the text says? Okay. So, let's go to the next section, verses 18 through 19, where he says this. But someone will say, now all of a sudden we see, but there's an objector here. And he's going to interact with someone who's lodging an objection. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, let's stop there. Now, first of all, let me just point out, this is kind of a heady, exegetical type point, but let me just point out, there was a literary device. So Jesus used parables. That's a literary device. There was a literary device that was used oftentimes in the ancient world called a diatribe. And if you've ever read any kind of commentary or study Bible notes on the book of Romans, you'll see it throughout that book. And basically a diatribe means that oftentimes to make a point, you would interact with an imaginary conversation partner. And that imaginary conversation partner is not necessarily your readers, but someone who you're bringing in who's making a certain objection and you're interacting with them. And that's what he's doing here. He says, but someone will say, and then he interacts with this imaginary objector. And so the point of this is to create a sort of hypothetical dialogue. Now, so far so good, but there is an interpretive problem. I don't know, different versions, if you compare the different versions, you'll see this problem come out. And the problem is this. Where do you put the quotation marks? Or more specifically, where should the quotation mark end? So we all see where it begins. Where does it begin? Where is the first quotation mark?
You.
Okay, so we know that someone will say you, and the quote begins. But the question is, where does it end? And there have been two main ideas. The first idea is that it doesn't end until the end of verse 18. So you'd start the quote at you and end it after works. You guys all see that? I don't know if certain versions that you have might even have it that way. It does? Is it put after works? Okay. So if you read it that way, someone will say, and then here's the whole quote, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, there's a problem with that that I find, and that is, if that's the quote, then what the translators are suggesting is that the quotation is actually supporting the point that James is making. He's saying, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by my works. It'd be sort of like, yeah, I'm agreeing with you, James, and I'm saying the same thing. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. The problem is, then what sense does it make for James to say but at the beginning of verse 18 as if there's going to be an objection here? I think the word but indicates that whatever the person is saying, it's an objection to the point he had just made. Now, if that's the case, if this is an objection, where do you think the quotes should end? Yeah, the first work. So in other words, if you have an ESV, you'll see it. They translate it in this way, that James says, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Now, it's an interesting thing because you'd say, shouldn't it be the opposite? Shouldn't the objector say, well, I have faith and you have your works? In other words, James, you're talking about how faith without works is dead. Well, you can keep your works. I've got faith. But instead, it's different. It's flipped on its head. And so there's still a level of difficulty here, no matter what way you look at it. But let me just say this. The main point of the quotation would be that somehow you could separate faith and works. James is saying they must go together. Faith without works is dead. It's not true saving faith. And he's saying, no, you can separate them. You have faith and I have works. In other words, a person can have either one. And therefore, the quotation would be a form of objection to what he's saying, that faith and works can be separated. Now, I believe that that's the best interpretation, and that after the first works, you all see, the objection would be, you have faith and I have works, end quote. then what we would be saying is that James is responding to that objection in the rest of verse 18. So James is responding to that idea that you could separate out faith and works. One person could have faith, another person could have works. They're both saved. James says, show me your faith apart from works, your separated faith and works. I will show you my faith by my works. He's saying, no, I'm going to show you that faith is shown by works. They're not separated out. Rather, one expresses the other. One makes the other visible. And so, you're going to have to study this out on your own and come to your own conclusions, and you might come to a different conclusion. To me, that's the best interpretation. So, he'd be basically saying that true saving faith can't be separated from works of obedience. Rather, true saving faith is shown by works of obedience. We talked about this. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Well, James is saying here, if you believe in Christ, you will obey his commands. You will show it by works of obedience. Part of the reason I think that's persuasive to me is because that's sort of the point that he goes on to make in the whole rest of the text, isn't it? How Abraham showed his faith through his works of obedience. How Rahab showed her faith through her works of obedience. So that's sort of the point that he's making. Now, I would argue that the whole diatribe thing where he's interacting with this imaginary objector, he calls him someone at the beginning of verse 18. I want to argue that he presumes another objection with verse 19. So look at verse 19 again. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I'm saying that verse 19 is actually another response to another potential objection. And you might say that the objection that he's responding to in verse 19, imagine it like this. Someone is saying to James, but I believe the right doctrine. Surely that's enough to be saved. And James is saying, oh, you believe that God is one, the right doctrine? You do well. But remember, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, let me point out, when he says, you believe that God is one, does anyone know what Old Testament passage that would be coming from? Deuteronomy 6. One of the key doctrinal truths that was at the heart of Old Covenant faith, which of course, if you were a believer before Christ, you lived under the Old Covenant, was in Deuteronomy 6:4. Remember, it's famously now known as the Shema. And it goes this way, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that was one of the most fundamental doctrinal truths that every Old Covenant believer would memorize and know and be able to recite. And this is what James is doing here. He's pointing to that. And of course, remember that his readers are probably predominantly Jewish Christians. He's writing to them and he says, you believe that God is one. You believe the Shema. You could recite it and you affirm it as true. And he says, you do well. In other words, he's not saying that that's unimportant. He's not saying you don't need to believe doctrinal truths. In our day, sometimes we hear people make a distinction between doctrine and practice. Like, doctrine divides, but love unites. As if somehow you could have one without the other. You didn't need both at the same time. James is not saying that. He's saying, you do well. That's good. What he's saying is, it's not enough. Because he makes this very profound and simple point. Even the demons believe that. They know that God is one. They have a perfectly orthodox theology of God at that point. But the issue is that they still shudder. Why do the demons shudder? Because they know that they're going to be judged and cast into hell on the final day. They believe the right doctrine. And they still know they're going to be judged. So you see his point? That's not enough. Right doctrine's not enough. His point is that saving faith is not just the assent to or the affirmation of doctrinal truths. It's a living faith, and it will be shown in submission to God and obedience to God. in all kinds of ways. So if you affirm the right doctrine but turn around and rebel against God's commands, you see, he's saying, I mean, he's not making this point, but we could say it. The demons do that. They affirm the right doctrine, but they don't obey God. So you can see how the second thing he's doing here, he's articulated his point. Now he's defended it against objections. And then thirdly, he's going to establish it from Scripture. But that second section, any questions on that about his defending against objections? Any questions about what that section of it? Is there anything that was confusing to you or that I confused you further in the way that I established it? No questions. Arlene, yeah.
So, I'm not sure how to word this, but so oftentimes we can confuse works.
Yeah.
I can see why this is so important to make it clear how we can confuse works with just works of a Christian. Like, you see a person, they're doing works of a Christian, then they're going to church, they're going to Bible study, they could be working in Christian ministry and doing things.
Yeah.
But,
yeah,
you know, it works, and then oftentimes we equate works, those types of works, not to acts of works of works of obedience, but to faith. Oh, look at that. They look, do things, and then so we say, of course they're a Christian. They have faith. But see, it's crazy because it's like so important. And I was just talking with this gal that over the weekend who said that she was talking with this gal who was a church secretary for years. And every time she got together with her and just talked with her, how she, as she probed deeper, she noticed there was no joy in her. Mm-hmm. And to the point where the gal, after years of just her meeting with her, would say, can I get together with you? And finally, one day she wrote her, says, I need to talk with you again about, because she would talk about gospel continually, the gospel. And she says, Shar, I'm not saved.
Wow.
So, you know, they went through this whole, you know, shared the gospel, you know, all the things that she has known and heard all her life and around and working. And yet wasn't saved. And she accepted the Lord, and when they had their church, you know, meeting, you know, with the elders and all that, it's like, well, does anyone have any, you know, give, you know, is there anything we can give thanks to God for? She goes, Jesus saved me. You know, they missed it. They missed it, you know, you don't expect someone in the church. So that was just amazing.
Well, I think what you're relating to is there's an additional issue here that James actually doesn't address in this text, and that is when we talk about works of obedience, like affirming the Shema, that's a work of obedience, or going to church, or the issue is that works of obedience begin in the heart and then flow out. It's possible to perform outwardly in different ways, especially religious work, but it's not really to please God, not out of gratitude or love for God, but like Jesus said with the Pharisees, you know, beware, do not perform your works before men so that you might be seen by men. And so there can be an outward performance of things, and yet you're still actually living in rebellion against God. There's where the deception can lie. The point Jesus makes at the end of his Sermon on the Mount when he says, many will say to me on that day. And then they talk about the works that they did for him in his name. Cast out demons in your name and perform many mighty works in your name. And Jesus said, apart from me, I never knew you. And then what did he say? You who practice lawlessness. In other words, even though they had certain types of works, there was a fundamental disobedience. It, of course, begins in the heart. If you do not know Christ and you have not experienced the regeneration of the Spirit such that you know Him, you trust in Him, and you begin to love Him, and that begins to overflow in works, a life of obedience to Him. If rather you're performing things outwardly to be seen by men, but inwardly there's no genuine love for Christ, no belief in the gospel, that can look like Christianity outwardly, and yet all the while there's no root of the matter there. And that's, I think, an issue that James, he doesn't necessarily flesh that out here when he talks about works. He just says saving faith will show itself by works of obedience. But we need to be careful even how we understand that issue, because there's a certain way in which we can perform works outwardly. And I don't mean by that that, you know, every time you go to church, a true Christian will be always filled with joy and always... Of course, we all continue to struggle with sin, and that's going to affect it. But there will be a fundamental disposition of heart that shows new spiritual life and a faith and trust in Christ and a love for Him that's going to overflow in a changed life, even though there's still sin there. Does that make sense? And does that kind of scratch your itch? Yeah.
I think if we've ever... How many have ever panned for gold? Hand for gold. What's the telltale sign? If you don't find black sand, you're not going to find gold.
Yeah.
Right? So you're always looking for black sand, right? Well, like, if I have black sand, I might have gold. But if no black sand, no gold. But just because you have black sand doesn't mean you're going to find gold.
Yeah.
You can't have gold without black sand being present.
Yeah.
Just because you have black sand present doesn't mean you're
Yeah.
going to
find gold. So there could be...
So there's a step.
Exactly. That's a great illustration. Well, let's look at this last part, because we have 10 minutes left, and this is, of course, I should have made more time for it, because it's the most difficult. Okay, the point defended from Scripture. Now, let me just make the point. Regardless of the interpretive difficulties here, the main thing he's doing is he's saying, you still need to be convinced? Let me show you from the Scriptures. So look at verses 20 through 26. First of all, he says, do you want to be shown? Do you want me to demonstrate this? And then he says, you foolish person, which obviously that's the someone, the imaginary objector, that faith apart from works is useless. And then what does he do? He shows them from the Scriptures, from scriptural examples. Now, who are the two examples that he chooses? Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the quintessential man of faith. Rahab, Canaanite prostitute. Why do you think he chose those two figures? I mean, could they be more on the opposite ends of sort of the spectrum of people? You know, Paul talks about, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. Rahab couldn't say any of that. As a Canaanite, I had a very unseemly vocation. But why do you think he would do that? Why would you think he would choose those two as his example?
One's Jewish, one's Gentile.
Okay, so there again, it puts them as far out as you can be on the two poles. But why would he choose those two far out poles?
To show the universalness of this principle.
If it applies here and here, it applies everywhere in between. That's the point, is that he draws a stark contrast so that we could see that from this, in the Scriptures, it's true here, and it's true of everyone in between. The two polar opposites sort of make for a comprehensiveness to this principle. So the first example, and again, remember, this is an example. He's showing them from the Scriptures this principle that faith without works is not true saving faith. He says, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from faith, works is useless? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, now, immediately we have this issue in our heads as Bible readers with the phrase, justified by works. It seems directly to contradict Paul's teaching. So Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says that Abraham, the father of faith, was justified by works. There's a tension here, right? And it gets even more stark when you get to verse 24, and James goes on to say, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you run into a savvy Roman Catholic, they will poke you as a Protestant by saying, you know, there's only one place in the Scripture where the words faith alone are ever mentioned, and it's in this text, where he says, you are justified by works and not by faith alone. And it's like, zing, you know, you got him. The problem is, of course, they're not interpreting this passage in its context and taking into account the flow of the argument going back into the book of James and the whole point that he's making. There's various things you could say here, but the point is that what is the issue James is addressing? He's addressing the issue of the tendency to think that you are saved while you're not living a life of obedience. You're not showing it by works of obedience. Paul, when he uses the language of justification by faith, he's addressing something different. He's talking about your initial justification. And he's addressing the false teaching of some people saying that in that initial justification, you need works as part of the foundation to be right with God. Well, that's not the issue James is addressing, is it? It's something different. He's speaking to already justified Christians about how they should be living and how their life speaks to the truth of their salvation, but not how you get saved. And you say, well, still though, Jeremy, they both use this language of justified. And I would say, yes, and that's true. In fact, they even quote from the same passages. He quotes from Genesis 15, 6, that famous passage, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, the same passage that Paul quotes from. But when they use the language of justification, this is, to me, the simplest solution to the apparent contradiction. It is an apparent contradiction, but there are various solutions that people have put forward to reconciling the language of James or the language of Paul. I think the simplest and most persuasive to me solution is that James and Paul are using the same word, justification, but using it in a different sense. So justification, that word in the Greek, can have two meanings in Scripture. In certain contexts, it can mean to declare righteous. So you think of a judge in a courtroom, and he declares a person not guilty, but righteous. And what Paul is saying is that when it comes to your initial justification, you receive the verdict, the declaration of righteous before God, even though you're still a sinner. And that's because it's based not on your own personal righteousness, but on the perfect righteousness of Christ and his death for your sins. But justification can also be used in a little bit different sense of someone being shown to be righteous. So sometimes the same Greek word could be even translated in certain contexts, vindicated, shown to be righteous. You can write these texts down, Matthew 11:19, Romans chapter 3, verse 4. These are passages in the Scripture where the same Greek word is used, but in that different sense, shown to be righteous rather than declared to be righteous. And my understanding is that James is using the same word here in that second sense of shown to be righteous, shown to be in the right before God, rather than being declared right in that sense of initial justification. Now, in that sense, I think that one of the reasons why I think this is the right interpretation is that even if you go back to verse 18, what does James say? He says, the person says, you have faith and I have works, and he responds by saying, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the basic sense. Justify in that sense is, I will vindicate my faith by my works. I will show the rightness of my faith by my works. And I think that that is the issue here, that James is saying that people in the Old Testament showed that they were right with God by their works of obedience. And in this sense, do you see that the example of Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar is a perfect example of that? He showed that he was righteous before God through his obedience. So verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified, shown to be righteous by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He says, and then he goes on to explain, you see that faith was active, right? It wasn't a dead faith. The faith was shown to be true saving faith because it was active. And how was it active? When he offered up his son Isaac, his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the idea of completed there, again, it's that word telos. It's like to bring to fulfillment. His faith was heading toward a particular goal. It gave birth in. It bore the fruit of his works. That's the idea. Then he quotes He says, and by this, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let me just make this point here. Where in Genesis does God say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Where does that happen? You guys remember the passage?
Genesis 15:6.
Okay. Now, where in Genesis did Abraham offer up his son Isaac on the altar? Genesis 22, I heard it back there. Now, over here, what's going on? Is Abraham, like, showing his faith by obedience? What's he doing here? He's believing in the promise. That's why this text says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified in the sense of, through faith in the promise, he was right with God. Now, I would say that there's a sense in which there's question as to where exactly Abraham's, you know, initial justification happened. Was it back in chapter 12 or whatnot? But notice the difference. What is he doing over here? Is he believing in the promise? He can only do what he does here because of this, right? So do you see what's happening here? This is what James is saying. This is his showing the reality of this. You see that? Because of this, he's able to do this. And that's his point. Look what he says. Verse 20, and the scripture was fulfilled. His faith was, in a sense, completed or brought to fruition when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. I think that's the point that he's making. Here he was declared righteous. Here he was shown to be righteous. I think that that's his whole point. He's saying this is an example. Look at Abraham. He didn't have a dead faith, a faith that was apart from works. Even with Abraham, he was justified by his works in the sense that he was shown to be righteous by his works. His faith here was shown through his obedience here. If Abraham got to this point and he said, no way, God, and he took Isaac and ran, then you go, wow, his faith was proven false. But instead, it was proven true. He was shown to be righteous. He goes on to say, you see, in Abraham, that a person is justified by works. That is, he's shown to be righteous by his works and not by faith alone. In other words, not by some faith that is devoid of works, a faith apart from works. So the language makes us great in our hearts because it's so starkly contrasting to Paul's language. But you see, I think they're perfectly compatible. I mean, Paul would say the same sort of thing in other passages. It's just that he's using the same language, but in a different way. And you say, well, why would he do that? Well, remember, James was perhaps the first New Testament letter written. I mean, he might not have ever been really all that exposed to the teaching of the Apostle Paul this time. He doesn't have Paul in mind as he's writing this, in other words. And so there's a good chance that if he had written it later on, he may have even clarified a little bit more than what he did. I don't know. But the point being that it wouldn't be totally unheard of that James, writing before Paul wrote, would use the same language in a different way. That's not like a crazy, preposterous thing. So does that make sense? Any questions on that? Hopefully you see that if a Roman Catholic would come along and go, hey, you know, zing, you could go, well, just look, you know, just look at the flow of the argument here. Paul's talking about something different than James. And you say, I can explain James, but how do you explain Paul? You know, you say that justification is a process and it includes your works, but Paul says that you're justified apart from works.
And even in Rahab's situation, when she talks to the spies, she said, from the time that God caused you to cross the Red Sea, which was months before she delivered the spies, we feared God. And so she was believing before the spies got there.
Yeah,
and,
exactly.
And then she acted out her faith by saying, yeah, I'll save you. And
exactly. And that's the same point, is that Rahab must have already believed. What James says is that, he says, Rahab also, the prostitute, was justified by works, that is, shown to be righteous by works, when she received the messengers. In other words, her faith was shown or proven by the way that she acted. Whereas the other Canaanites who didn't believe, right, they acted the opposite. He closes with this point, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here's the intimate relationship between the two. One is the soul of the other. They can never be separated. Now, let me just point out, Paul the Apostle talks about faith working through love. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. 1 John, John says similar things. Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. See, this is not just James. This is Paul and the other apostles. It's a biblical teaching. It may sound a bit odd in the way he says it, but it's something that Paul agreed with and taught as well. And James doesn't deny Paul's point that in terms of our initial justification, it's not by works, it's by faith alone. This is so important, you guys. It refutes the idea of easy believism, that if you just make a profession of faith at some point in your life, that you're automatically saved, and you should never question that. It shows that a profession of faith that is devoid then of a life of obedience to Christ, not perfect, the love for Christ that flows in obedience, that's not true saving faith. And then it distinguishes for the church, so that the church can evaluate who they're receiving in as members, and not just someone who says they have faith, but someone who has a credible profession of faith. And hopefully this will also bolster your assurance as you look at your life and you see that God has changed you. Yeah, you see, that's the evidence. That's my faith showing itself. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help each one in this classroom to really study this out, even for themselves, knowing that the Scripture is their rule for faith and practice, and that they would just grow in their understanding of this passage, even through the teaching time this morning, that your Spirit would be massaging these things into our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would, on the one hand, protect us from the tendency toward legalism, where we want to say that in some way we're justified in terms of being made right with you through our works. We thank you that our justification in that sense doesn't depend on our works at all. We pray also that it would be a helpful reminder to us in so many ways that true saving faith will show itself in works of obedience. That might, Lord, not only assure us as we see the way you've changed your life, but also, Lord, motivate us to love you and obey you in our lives. And we pray that you would bless this time in various ways with spiritual nourishment for our souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.